Well, it's the first of the month, and so we're in the book of Genesis, as once a month we try to go through the book of Genesis, a rather long book, but we're making our way through it. This Lord's Day, we're in chapter 26, and we'll be reading the first 17 verses. Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 17. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Lord, we feed upon it. And its message is indeed sweet to us like honey. And so, Lord, we pray, enable us to digest your word and to apply its message to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Scripture, God is often called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three men, related as father, son, and grandson, these three men were the special heads of God's community, God's covenant community, one after the other, during the earliest formative years of the nation of Israel. And a major section of Genesis is primarily about Abraham. And a major section of Genesis is primarily about Jacob. Yet there is no major section in the book of Genesis that is primarily about Isaac. Normally, when we learn about Isaac, Isaac is a secondary figure in a story primarily about Abraham. or a secondary figure in a story about Jacob. The one exception is our scripture passage for today. In our passage for today, the primary figure is Isaac. Now, the unifying thought in not only our passage for today, but in all of chapter 26, which is all about Isaac as the primary character, the unifying thought in this chapter is God's special presence with Isaac. Now, God's special presence is not the same as God's spatial presence. God is spatially present with all people at all times. The psalmist David was talking about God's universal spatial presence when he said, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." And God was talking about his universal spatial presence when he asked the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, "Can one hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" You know, God's universal spatial presence is such a marvel, an ability beyond our comprehension, a reality beyond our understanding. Yet what is more marvelous is God's special presence with his people. Because God's special presence is a blessing beyond our ability to fully appreciate, it's a blessing given when our sins deserve the curse of divine judgment. And when the Bible talks about God's presence, it is usually talking about God's special presence with his people. The psalmist David was talking about God's special presence when he said, Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jesus was talking about his special divine presence when he told his disciples, Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And again, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God's special presence is God's presence as our reliable and compassionate companion in this difficult life. God's special presence is God's gift of grace that enables us increasingly to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. And through God's special presence, God fulfills the promise that Jesus gave when Jesus said, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Let's now begin looking at our passage for today under the heading, "The Reassurance of God's Special Presence." We find the reassurance of God's special presence in verse 3, where God says to Isaac, "I will be with you and bless you." Now, in a future sermon, we will also look at the reality of God's special presence and the recognition of God's special presence. We see the reality of God's special presence in verse 24 beyond our reading for today. Verse 24, where God said to Isaac, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you." The reality of God's special presence. And we see the recognition of God's special presence in verse 28 beyond our scripture reading for today. Verse 28, where the pagan king Abimelech and his accompanying officials said to Isaac, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." And so in this chapter as a whole, we see the reassurance of God's special presence, the reality of God's special presence, and the recognition of God's special presence. And today we'll be looking at only the first 17 verses and the reassurance of God's special presence. Back at the end of chapter 25, the preceding chapter, we read about the birth of Jacob and Esau. Our passage today appears to take us back in time a bit to when Isaac and Rebekah were still a childless couple. Remember, they were for 20 years. In our passage for today, Isaac falsely claims that Rebekah is not his wife, and that wouldn't have worked out very well if they had already had children by then. And yet our passage for today also talks about wells that the Philistines stopped up after Abraham had died. Now the twins, Jacob and Esau, they were about 15 years old when Abraham died. And so our passage covers a long period of time in Isaac's life. We read back in Genesis chapter 24, verse 62, that when Isaac married Rebekah, he was living in the south, or as it's called in the Hebrew, the Negev. And this was the arid land, the dry lands, semi-desert land near the southern border of the land which God promised to Abraham. This was land where one had to live as a nomad, who migrated to wherever grass was available for the flocks, a land where one was dependent upon wells for water. And Isaac had access to wells in the Negev in the south at Beersheba and Beer Lahairoi. Now the context of our passage is a famine. The passage specifically distinguishes this famine from the earlier famine back during the days of Abraham. We read about that first famine back in Genesis chapter 12. God had called Abraham to leave his home city, Ur of the Chaldees, and then led Abraham to Canaan. And shortly after arriving in Canaan, a severe famine occurred. Abraham fled the famine by going into Egypt, where agriculture was less vulnerable to drought because of irrigation from the Nile River. Now, in my opinion, Abraham erred in leaving the land to which God had called him without God's giving Abraham permission to do so. And in our passage for today, Isaac appears to be following the bad example of Abraham. He appears to be traveling toward Egypt in order to escape this famine, this second famine. You see, the major highway to Egypt lay along the Mediterranean coastline. And Isaac was probably traveling toward that coastline highway from Beersheba when God appeared to Isaac at the city of Gerar, a city closer to the coast. And there God spoke to Isaac. And here is what God said to Isaac, verses 3 through 5 in our text. "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That's what God said to Isaac there in Gerar, as he was going toward that coastal highway to flee down into Egypt to escape the famine. Now let's consider what God said here first in its basic simplicity. Isaac was on his way to Egypt fleeing the famine. God appeared to Isaac and commanded him to stop his flight and to dwell in this famine-afflicted land to which God had called Abraham. And God promised Isaac that if he would do this, then God would be with him with his special presence, and God would bless him in spite of the famine. And how did Isaac respond? Isaac responded with the response of faith. As we read in verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. You see, Isaac had to choose between the tangible and visible security provided by the Nile River of Egypt and the intangible and invisible security provided by the promises of God. And Isaac made the right choice. As it says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And going down to verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. At this fork in the road of his life, Isaac chose the way of faith. And this was a choice that affected Isaac's life for years to come. We all come to such forks in the road of life. And the choice we make affects us for years to come. Am I going to covenant with God's people through a faithful local church? Am I going to take church vows? Am I going to devote the Lord's Day primarily to the worship of God and make that my first priority that day, each week? Am I going to marry a person who shares my faith and commitment? Am I going to seek to obey God in all areas of my life? We all come to such forks in the road, and we all make such decisions. Isaac came to such a fork in the road, Isaac made the right decision. Let's also look in a little more depth at what God said to Isaac. Now, we all know that we have done nothing to deserve God's goodness to us. We all know that God didn't save us because we did anything to deserve that salvation. Scripture teaches this so plainly in other passages that are so very clear. And yet, here God told Isaac that he would bless Isaac if he dwelt in the land rather than fleeing to Egypt. And God here said that he would bless Isaac because Abraham had obeyed God. At first, this seems a little confusing, but it really isn't if we consider the broader teaching of Scripture on salvation. First, in eternity past, God chose to bless the undeserving sinners, Abraham and Isaac, by uniting them to Christ and making them accepted in Christ based on Jesus' saving work. God accepted these sinners because of their undeserved union with Jesus and because of Jesus' saving work, his life of perfect obedience, his death as a finished sacrifice, his resurrection as victory over sin and death. And second, God worked faith in the hearts of Abraham and Isaac and thus effected that saving union. And accepted their faith as their legal record of righteousness. Their act of faith was not their righteousness. No, the righteous record of Jesus, the object of their faith, was their perfect legal record of righteousness in God's sight. And third, well, they were saved by the works Jesus did, not by any works they did. And third, their faith union with Jesus bore the necessary fruit of repentance, love, and new obedience. And this inevitable fruit of this faith relationship bore testimony over time that this faith was real, this faith was genuine. The language here used about Abraham's obedience is taken from Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham obeyed God's command to offer his only begotten son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And as James argues in chapter 2 of his inspired letter, This act of obedience was proof that Abraham's faith was genuine saving faith, a true trust in God, and not just bare belief in the existence of God, not just a superficial level of belief that even demons possess. And fourth, when we as children of God obey God as our Heavenly Father, God will bless us as an encouragement to our faith. When such blessings work to God's glory and our genuine good. Now, with these four considerations, what God here says to Isaac makes perfect sense. The old hymn says, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And that is what Isaac did, but that doesn't mean that his faith was perfect. As the man with the demon-possessed son said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Our faith is never perfect in this life, and our faith is always growing in this life as we learn to trust God more and more. Isaac trusted in God to take care of him in the famine, but Isaac did not yet have enough faith to trust God to protect his family in a hostile environment. In the ancient pagan world, having a beautiful wife could be risky. I'm glad I didn't live back then. Ancient pagan culture often allowed a married man to commit adultery with unattached women. That wasn't viewed as a very big thing. While at the same time strongly condemning adultery with some other man's wife. And so if a man envied someone else's beautiful wife, the safer route to obtain her might be to murder the husband and thus free her for marriage. The murderer could often escape detection easier than could the adulterer. And so when the men of Gerar asked about Rebekah, Isaac was afraid because Rebekah was indeed a beautiful woman. And so Isaac told everyone that Rebekah was his sister. Now you might remember that Abraham had used this same sinful tactic twice, once in Egypt and once in this very same place, the city of Gerar. And of course it was true that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, and Isaac could perhaps stretch the word sister to cover his relationship with Rebekah as his cousin. Yet in both cases, these men of God were being sinfully deceptive and putting their wives at danger in the process. But maintaining a lie is a lot more difficult than living the truth. And Isaac eventually got caught in an inconsistency. The king happened to look out the window one day and he saw this inconsistency. He saw Isaac treating Rebekah in a manner not appropriate for a man to treat his sister. The New King James Version says, "There was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." I like the wording of the Old King James Version. It says, "Behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife." You might remember that the name Isaac is based on the Hebrew word for laughter, and there are a number of word plays on Isaac's name in the book of Genesis. The Hebrew word that the New King James Version, the original King James Version, translates "was sporting," that is the Hebrew word that Isaac's name was based upon, and it's here in a form that can mean to make sport. In some forms it means to laugh, in some forms it means to make sport. And this is the last pun on Isaac's name that you will find in the book of Genesis. So the king confronted Isaac with his deception, and perhaps this king remembered how God had judged back when the king of the same city had unknowingly taken Abraham's wife Sarah into his harem. Taking her, but not knowing that that was Abraham's wife. because Abraham used the same deception. Now, we don't know if this is the same Abimelech that had dealt with Abraham. This may be a later person, because Abimelech is probably an official title of office, not a name. An official title like the title Pharaoh was in Egypt. There was some fear of the living and true God in this place. And the king promised what we would call police protection for Isaac and Rebekah. They were safe in Gerar from anyone killing Isaac in order to obtain the beautiful Rebekah. You know how embarrassing it is for the people of God when the unbelieving world catches us in our sins, confronts us with our sins, lectures us on our sins. As the people of God, we must avoid the very appearance of doing what is truly evil as God defines evil. Yet we cannot avoid the world's condemnation when we do something that God defines as good and the world defines as evil. For example, we must defend sexual purity. We must defend the sanctity of innocent human life, even when the world wrongly condemns this as hateful intolerance. Yet let us take care never to give the world a reason for charging us with selectively obeying God's moral laws, stressing the commandments that we tend to keep, and turning a blind eye to the commandments that we tend to break. And don't think that the world doesn't notice such hypocrisy. Don't think that the world won't take advantage of such opportunities to speak reproachfully of our God and our doctrine. So Isaac learned a lesson in faith, and then he settled down in the land as God had commanded him to do. And he tried something different for a nomadic shepherd. There in Gerar, even though he was probably there during the famine, he went there during the famine. The famine probably was still going on. Even in spite of that, Isaac tried his hand at farming. Isaac sowed seed. The Lord blessed him. And Isaac reaped that year a 100-fold harvest. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he said that seed sowed on good ground yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Jesus put a 100-fold crop as the highest potential for good ground in that agricultural environment. And Isaac was farming land in the more arid south. And as I said, this also may have been while the famine was continuing or while the land was still recovering from the famine. And so Isaac grew in wealth because of God's blessings. If you have a bumper crop in the midst of a famine, you're going to make some money. And God does bless that way when doing so works to God's glory and our genuine good. Now, when Abraham had been living in that area, he had dug some wells. Isaac was apparently still using those wells to water his sheep and other animals. Some of the Philistines reacted to Isaac's prosperity by filling up those wells with earth so that they could no longer be used. You know, if you think about it, there are different forms of envy, different forms of jealousy. One form is discontentment because one does not have possessions equivalent to what someone else has. We call this keeping up with the Joneses, or a desire to keep up with the Joneses, whoever the Joneses are. A worse form of envy, jealousy, is a desire to steal and to take for one's own what belongs to someone else. And an even worse form of envy is a desire to destroy what the other person has just so that he will no longer have it. And the Philistines had this third and worst form of envy. Now let me tell you, when a culture is characterized by envy, there is no respect for other people's property. In such culture, anyone who prospers has to hide that prosperity from his neighbors. And history has shown that societies that do not respect property rights simply do not prosper. People do not have an incentive to improve their property. People do not have an incentive to produce more goods when they have no assurance that they will be able to keep the fruits of their labor. And when Christian morality begins to affect a society, there is a growing recognition of property rights. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And that is one of the reasons why cultures affected by Christianity tend over time to become prosperous cultures. And we can also see today the quick loss of prosperity that some areas of our own country are experiencing this very day due to a loss of respect for the property rights of others. Let me just say it. The political theory of Marxism, it's based on the concept of envy. Envy becomes a virtue in Marxism, and that is why Marxist systems always result in the loss of prosperity, the destruction of property. Now, in our passage, Isaac trusted and obeyed. Then God blessed, and Isaac prospered in spite of a famine. And then people envied, and Isaac was persecuted. Abimelech even evicted Isaac from the land, and Isaac lost his prosperous farming enterprise. Remember the passage that I quoted earlier in this sermon? Jesus promised that when we make sacrifices for Jesus and his gospel, Jesus will bless us 100-fold. Isaac had 100-fold harvest. But Jesus also warned us that there will also be persecutions. And that is what happened to Isaac. But the persecutions are not the end of the story. As we look further into the text, we will see how God continued to be with Isaac with God's special presence, and how God continued to bless Isaac even in the midst of persecutions and difficulties. So let's follow Isaac's example and trust and obey Jesus. Let's enjoy the blessings that God sends to us, and let us be thankful for them and be grateful and not complaining. And when God does not appear to be blessing our faith and obedience, let's trust that God is doing what is for his own glory and our genuine good. And let's remember that God doesn't owe us an explanation in this life or the next either, for that matter. And let us trust God to be with us with his special presence, even when the world is persecuting us because of our faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Isaac here in chapter 26 of Genesis. We thank you, O Lord, for sharing with us the history of the lessons of faith that Isaac learned. And we pray, Lord, that we will learn these lessons as well, so that we will be a people who trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.